Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and welcome. Welcome to almost Valentine's Day. Interesting, we're going to spend a little time talking about love and Valentine's Day. And then we will begin a study about the Bible. I hope you noticed I said about the Bible and not the Bible. The difference is we are going to look at some of the history of the Bible and why we can trust it. That's going to be interesting. Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, interesting topic, and happy Valentine's Day, right?
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate that, and I trust you and our listeners are having a very great and wonderful Valentine's Day. Sometimes as we're going through life, Valentine's Day is more like the Valentine's Day Massacre. Other times it's a little more neutral, and then sometimes it is truly romantic. So I trust everybody's having a very good day, regardless. If you find yourself maybe not with that special someone, always remember that regardless of what's going around you, you have someone who loves you more and knows you best. And I think that is the highest praise for a relationship, for that one who knows you best to love you most means so much. So let's be very thankful that the greatest Valentine of all is our Heavenly Father, the way He loves us. That's pretty special. That should not let anybody feel slighted. And even if you are married or in a relationship, if you don't have Christ in the center of your heart and in that relationship, what do you really have? So be thankful that you settled that one first. What do you think about that, Jim?
Well, you know, Pastor, before we came on the air, I was sharing with you that I will be a bit out of town. It's not very far out of town for Valentine's Day. And to me, it is, you know, if you just get caught up, you go into a grocery store, they dedicate the whole front of the store with Valentine's gifts and bears and stuffed animals and flowers and cards. I don't know if I'm unusual or like most men, I go, I'm overwhelmed. What can I do this year that I didn't do last year? What do we need as opposed to just, you know, falling into the mainstream of Americans and I got to get some kind of gift from my, instead of really thinking about how fortunate I am to have Sonia, how much I love her, and how much we are at ease, Pastor, being able to be ourselves. And sometimes I think this is a good day to talk about it, or a good build-up to the Valentine's Day, is that one of the things I'm grateful for is my wife lets me be me. And I don't like me sometimes. So how does she do that? You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yes, unfortunately.
We're just men, right?
That's right. So, well, speak for yourself. I don't know what I am some days. Y'all have a wonderful relationship, and that's an inspiration in and of itself. It gives hope for so many people. but, you know, Valentine's Day should be a very special time. And, you know, like I say, if you do find yourself in a not just simply a single situation, but a time when you're feeling particularly alone, you know, that's the only downside to it. It does seem to almost broadside you. You know, in fact, that's one of the things I do find troubling. Beginning back in Thanksgiving, running all the way through Valentine's Day is a very difficult time for people who might be feeling alone or less than or things like that. it seems like every holiday rolls in back to back. And sort of like, so if you don't have the perfect home and the perfect situation and the perfect relationship, it's like the world is slapping you in the face between Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, Valentine's Day. Those are tough. And so our hearts and prayers go out to you. And I again want to emphasize to you, don't let it do that to you. Don't let the world be your measurement. You know, let your value be measured in the sight of God. And remember, if somebody loved you enough to die for you, you must be pretty special. And he does. And so, you know, accept that love, accept that grace, and the value that he places in your life. That makes the difference. And so, man or woman, young or old, realize that, yes, we can celebrate Valentine's Day, whether we are alone or whether we are with people, because we already have somebody that loves us who already establishes our value because he so loved us. So remember that in the light of what the Bible has to say, Valentine's Day is a reason to celebrate, and that is a very special time. We are also going to spend some time after we look a little bit at the history of Valentine's Day. We're going to start looking at the Bible in a slightly different way. Normally, when we study the Bible, we're studying chapter and verse. We're going through a book or we're going through a topic. Well, today is slightly different because the Bible itself is the topic. And I say that because, well, we'll get into it. But basically, it's this idea. Some people seem to delight in attacking the Bible, and Christians sometimes feel embarrassed. They don't know how to respond or what to say, because they love God's word, but they're not confident in God's word. And that'll make maybe a little more sense as we get into it. So stick around. I hope you'll find this interesting. Let's do it the best of ways, as I always say. Jim, would you open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, when we stop and really think about Valentine's Day, the significance of loving another person, being able to be ourselves with that person, looking forward to seeing that person day in and day out. Father, you gave us the standard, the love you have for each and every one of us, the way you sacrificed your son because you love us so much. There would not be heaven without us. You made us feel so special. And Father, thank you that your love is not one I have to perform for. Your love is not something that's capricious. You love us no matter what. You are so faithful. Things we need to learn. We need to be able to tell the world, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Here is perfect love. This is sacrificial love. Every man should be called to understand that we are to love our wives as God, Jesus, loves the church. And Father, I pray for those that are single. So many times this is a difficult time for them. And as Pastor Charles was saying, Father, the seasons, the Thanksgiving, the Christmas, followed by Valentine's Day, can be tough because of what the world has done to commercialize love. So, Father, I pray that you would give those that are feeling that today a bit of comfort and let them know that is not the measure of a person. The measure of a person is Jesus on the cross loved us so much, gave his only begotten son, Jesus, to die for us. Lord, we love you. We look forward to what the Bible says, your word, inerrant, absolute, perfect. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. And amen. Pastor,
amen. Yes.
Before we go further, you have to know that during my singleness, there was a great chasm, I guess you would call it, between singleness. But I remember, I think it was Steve Martin in one of his movies or skits, when it was to me, every time I'd go into a restaurant by myself, you know, I would think of this scene where the maitre d' is standing there with the menu and usually that little thin mustache and so perfect and, you know, manners and all of that. And Steve Martin comes in, wants to be seated, and he finds out it's just Steve, and he turns and he goes, "Table for one?" So loud, and everybody in the restaurant looks around to see who this "table for one." It's almost like an embarrassment. He had to walk through this restaurant with all these people having fun, enjoying themselves, and he is at a table for one. I always think of that scene when I was single and went into a restaurant. You ever thought of that?
I know, but thank you for that now. I mean, it's quite all right.
No, as a matter of fact, I can't line up with you, Simmons. No, I don't think
No, actually, it's sort of funny. The other day, I went into a restaurant, and the hostess actually came to the table and asked me, said, "You're not coming in Friday, are you?" I said, "Well, I hadn't really thought about it." She said, "Well, you know, it's Valentine's Day. You wouldn't want to come in then." And I thought, well, that was very thoughtful of her. You know, just said, "Well, no, it's just we're crowded with couples that day. So I just wanted to warn you, you probably wouldn't want to come in." You know, I just love it when people reach out to singles and just make them feel extra special that way. So,
yeah.
So very thoughtful, you know. And
where do you lepers go when it's Valentine's Day?
We just
where
head out to the
go?
Colony, really, and you know, just bring our little bells. Unclean.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're socially unclean.
Bad.
Yes.
Oh, mercy.
Oh, what
I
pressure,
said, you know,
what pressure.
No, I'm always amazed that I actually enjoy Valentine's Day because I look back over my life and I realize, you know, those have really been some of the most devastating times every year. I don't know why. No, I mean, it's the minefield month. So I'm really surprised that I remain very happy about Valentine's Day. I go out of my way to celebrate it, and which is amazing because, you know, I really need like a lead umbrella because, you know, at some point through the day, I know the bomb will drop and, you know, I need a little deflection shield. So it'll be interesting to see what happens. It's always fascinating. But historically, you know, Valentine's Day should be a very special time, a romantic time, a sad time. It's always a time that we can focus on love, real love. So that's why I say not the shallow stuff, not the funny stuff that you get off television, radio, news, stuff like that. You know, the non-news sources, you know, like the main networks. Every February 14th across the U.S. and other places around the world, you know, if you're the marketer of candy, flowers, and gifts, well, that's an exciting time because they're going to be exchanged between loved ones. All in the name of St. Valentine, which is funny because so few people have even a vague clue of who is St.
Right.
Valentine. So do you know anything about why we even celebrate Valentine's Day?
Oh, this is really taking me back. I know there's a Valentine massacre, which I don't remember now how that plays in, but I think it has to go back to, is it the 1400s?
I have not a clue. I was thinking more along the lines of the patron saint, although his history is shrouded in mystery as well. We know February has long been celebrated as a month of romance. Maybe that was budgetary, you know, the shortest month of the year. So, but Valentine's Day, as we know it, comes from the remnants of both Christian and ancient Roman tradition. So the St. Valentine's Day, how did he even become associated with it? Well, one version of this history would take us to the Catholic Church history. The Catholic Church recognizes actually three different saints named Valentine or Valentinus, all of whom were martyred. So you see, if you're having a rough Valentine's Day, it's based in history. It's okay. Oh, one legend contends that Valentine was a priest and that it served during the 3rd century in Rome, and that was under Emperor Claudius II. He decided that single men made better soldiers than those with wives and families, thinking they're worried about wives and families, so he outlawed marriage for young men. This priest named Valentine, realizing the injustice of the decree, defied Claudius and continued to perform marriages for young lovers in secret. When Valentine's actions were discovered, he was ordered to be put to death. So, see, he had that rough first Valentine, so to speak. And Jim, do you have any other stories about Valentine?
Well, you know, the I don't know. When I think of Valentine's, I'm more like a kid. Do you remember? This was such a great memory because, you know, when you're young and just a child, you're in school, it meant so much. You remember the teacher had the class build their own Valentine box. Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that interesting? And then what happened is you cut out Valentine's and you put it in the box. It was a secret ballot, I think, and it was so interesting. It's interesting because I just remember the romanticism that it was being able to participate and have fun. So
right.
I just, you know, it's other stories suggest, of course, that Valentine may have been killed for attempting to help Christians escape harsh Roman prisons. Wow. Where they were often beaten and tortured. According to one legend, an imprisoned Valentine actually sent the first Valentine greeting himself after he fell in love with a young girl, possibly his jailer's daughter, who visited him during his confinement. Before his death, it is alleged that he wrote her a letter signed "From Your Valentine," an expression that is still in use today. Although the truth behind the Valentine legend is murky, the stories all emphasize his appeal as a sympathetic, heroic, and most importantly, romantic figure. By the Middle Ages, perhaps thanks to his reputation, Valentine would become one of the most popular saints in England and France. Isn't that interesting?
I think it is. And, you know, it's funny you're talking about, like, school days with it, you know, in elementary school especially. It's like, you know, you don't buy a Valentine's Day card. You were either making them or you were buying them in bulk because you gave them to everybody in the classroom. And I remember one year, and I think it was, you know, fifth or sixth grade, that we had this teacher that she wanted us to give gifts. But then we were going to auction off the gifts, which was a little bizarre. But again, it was, you know, getting away from not wanting one person to feel neglected. And so everybody brought in these little items that would be like Valentine's presents. And then she had us all auction them off. And so what was funny with it is one little girl brought in this round object that was wrapped up in aluminum foil and had a red bow on it for Valentine's Day. And everybody else had brought in actual items, whether they were pieces of candy or something like that. And so people had been bidding on those things. And so in comes this thing that you can't see what it is. All you know, is that it's wrapped. You know, it looked like Sputnik. I mean, it's just this round silver ball thing. And it's like, every kid was taking their last little penny trying to bid for that thing because it was such a mystery. And so some guy in the room got it and was so thrilled and began to unwrap it, and she had wrapped an onion of all things in it. So that was his big Valentine's Day surprise, was this old onion. And so, you know, it's sort of funny, but that was the mystery of it. You know, it said you didn't know what you were getting. And so that's what he got with such pride. And so, you know, I thought it was fitting because sometimes at Valentine's Day, what you unwrap brings tears. Other times it brings joy. So that's
well,
why
thank
we
you,
say,
Pastor. Yeah. Very interesting. You know, like
run out and get your onion today, you know. I said, why waste your money on roses and chocolates, you know.
I think I've been doing it wrong. I go out and get the deep-fried onions, but I'm also curious about the Bible study we're about to begin, a study about the Bible. Can you explain more of that?
I sure will. Whole idea being, you know, as I said before, a lot of times when we study the Bible, we're studying chapter verse, we're picking a theme like great heroes of the Bible or love in the Bible or, you know, things of that nature, singleness. But in this case, what we're looking at is the Bible itself. You know, you may not have thought about this before, but if I were to say to you, there is a book out there that is forbidden. By the world standards, it's been many times in its lifetime an actually forbidden book, forbidden to even own it. In fact, in parts of the world today, it is a forbidden book. What book comes to mind when I say a book that is actually forbidden?
Well, Pastor, I don't know. I think if it's forbidden, actually, I think if something is forbidden, it's actually more attractive to people. But forbidden means that for some reason you're not supposed to either own it or have it or read it or share it. What is the answer to that?
The answer is the Bible, God's Word. And if you think of it, especially in communist countries today, socialist countries, you're going to find that they don't want you to have the Bible. And they recognize the fact that the Bible, God's Word, is more than these countries saying we don't acknowledge or believe in God. And that they will say that. And I said the reason I find that almost humorous, if it weren't so violent, it's the fact that they are fighting against something they say they don't believe in. How do you fight somebody you don't believe exists? You know, but the Bible, God's Word, frees the soul. It frees the heart. It is empowering. It is strengthening. It allows you to go through the darkest valley and know there is a light. And so the Bible is quite, quite powerful. It is God's words. It's not the book. It's not the pages. It is what it contains. And over the years, there have been times when that book has been banned, forbidden. If you had it, not only was it burned, but you would be burned as well. You would be tortured and put to death. And there are people to this day that where they're living, that is a crime. And so it's interesting. And some of the things people say about the Bible, even today, and people, Christians, have undoubtedly encountered it, you know, they'll tell you, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And I hear that, and I find it absolutely ludicrous because you can't. And they'll start to pull out examples, and I jump in with this. The only way you can make the Bible say, quote, anything, is if you pull it out of context. But that would be true of any book, anything you read. If you pull words out of context, you can make it sound bogus. You know, simple example, the Apostle Paul wrote, I said, can you continue in sin so that grace could abound? And so you could say, well, he's teaching that. Unless you quoted it completely, in which he says, God forbid, because he realizes the mockery of that thought. Said, no, you don't. You want to honor God. Once you get saved, you want to please him. Why? He's the one you love. And just like with Valentine's Day, we try to, you know, show our love, appreciation, affection to people we love. And so with the Bible, you can't make it say anything unless you're lying, unless you're taking it out of context. Jim, you recall when Jesus went into his time of temptation in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him, and he attacked him with Scripture. Do you recall what was unique about the verses that the devil quoted, Satan quoted, to Jesus to try to get Jesus to sin? Do you remember what was unique about those verses?
Well, again, this is shooting from the hip, but I think they were true. But they were taken out of context. And so
absolutely.
The trueness of that part of the Bible Jesus did a wonderful job of taking that scripture and completing the thought so that it was understood that what the devil said was just a little bit that made it fit, just like mm-hmm. he questioned Adam and Eve, right?
Right. And so I think that's a good lesson for us already, is to realize if you have somebody who throws a piece of scripture out there in front of you and tries to argue religion and try to argue about your faith, pause, look it up, make sure, are they quoting it right? Have they just ripped it out of context? And so they're trying to make it say something when it doesn't. So no, you cannot make the Bible say anything. You can only let it tell the truth if you pull it in the proper context. And that's important to know. And another question that comes up is people will attack the Bible and say, well, can you trust a book that's been copied so often? Well, let me think. You know, if I bring up my word processor and I have something that's true on there and I send 10 copies to the printer, I'm going to guess that all 10 copies will be in agreement. Now, you see, the test is not the fact that something's been copied. The test is, how was it copied? You see, we have this mm-hmm. presumption that when we're talking about the Bible and over so many hundreds of years, that clearly error has been introduced. And so as Christians, we get defensive. We say, well, I can understand that. No, you shouldn't understand that. Because the test is not, can we trust a book that's been copied so often? The test is, how was it copied? And who did the copying? You see, if I just go ahead and grab somebody off the street and say, you know, I'll pay you a few dollars to, you know, make handwritten copies of this sheet I've got because I want them to be all handwritten notes. And they just start scribbling them out. If I pay them a dollar to do a dozen of them, you know, chances are some of those are going to, the handwriting is not going to be that good. There could be a few words that weren't spelled right, even though they were copying a document, because they just don't take that much interest into it. If I raise the rate, you know, it might get a little bit better. If I find somebody who's a professional calligrapher, somebody who writes with style and makes a beautiful lettering, and I pay a higher price, I might get yet a better copy. But what if the person I'm having do the copying, they're not copying my writing, my words? What if I give them the Holy Scriptures and I tell them this is God's Word and they acknowledge that it's God's Word? Aren't they going to think a little more cautiously about misspelling, misquoting, miswriting? Because they will, in their heart and mind, realize, I'll be changing what God said if I get this wrong. You look at the copyist in the earliest time periods, and that's how they thought. This is God's word I'm handling. And so when they made a copy, and the document they were writing on would be like a parchment, and you could scrape away, if you wrote the wrong letter, you could scrape it away and then write the letter again. No, that wasn't good enough. Because if they had been copying a speech by somebody, it might have been good enough. If they were making a list that they were copying, it might be good enough just to make that correction. But this was God's word, and it was holy to them. And so what they would do when they caught the mistake, they would then take that document and they would just pick it up, and it would be in a roll, a long roll, and they would take that entire roll and burn it, because God's word was not going to have mistakes in it. They wasn't going to have what amounts to a typo or a whiteout or something like that, because it was holy to them. And understand how extreme this. Let's say they were making a copy of the book of Genesis or the book of Isaiah, and so we're looking at something that's very long and difficult, and they get down to the last word of the last paragraph of the last page, and they capitalize rather than, you know, standard letter. And that's a mistake in that one particular word. Then again, just because it's the last word, they don't cut it off, they don't trim it, they pick it all up, and it gets burned, and they start fresh. When you realize that that was the standard they were using at that time, yes, I trust it, and I don't have a problem with it. let's take just a moment and think about manuscripts, because people always say, well, they don't have the original copy. Well, that's true, and I'm glad we don't. If we had the original copy, handwritten, of the Bible, book by book or even sections, we'd be sitting around worshiping the books. You know, think of the number of people who have what they call holy reliquaries, where, you know, said this is the toenail of the Apostle Paul, you know, and people gather out and they'll crawl across broken glass to get to it. They worship that. Imagine what they would do if they had the actual copy of Philippians, right? So let's think about manuscripts. We don't have the original copy of the Iliad, but we do have copies, 643 of that, within that time range. And but of the New Testament, by the way, 643 copies and considered a lot of copies. For the New Testament, we've got 24,970 copies of documents that are complete. You know, F.F. Bruce was a British biblical scholar and trained at University of Aberdeen and Cambridge University. He taught at Edinburgh, Leeds, Sheffield. In fact, for 20 years, almost 20 years, he was at Rollins Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis. That's the way you interpret Scripture, at the University of Manchester. And this is what he said about God's Word. There's nobody of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. So, I mean, you have to realize that this is phenomenal. Homer's writings, they were written in 800 B.C. Our earliest copy is 400 B.C., 643 copies. Caesar's, his histories of the Gallic Wars, written in 100 to maybe 44 B.C. The earliest copy is not until 900. So there's a gap of 1,000 years, and they only have 10 copies, but nobody questions Caesar's writings. Nobody questions Plato. We only have 7 copies, and there are 1,300 years between when he wrote it and when we got a copy. You get down to the New Testament, and if you add in books and fragments, not just complete manuscripts, but just the, you know, the complete ones, most complete ones, and then individual books of the Bible from the New Testament, we've got 5,366 copies. That is better than anybody else out there. And by the way, they're the most current, because some of those that are fragments, they were less than 50 years since they were written. Complete books, less than 100 years. Most of the New Testament, less than 150. Complete New Testaments, less than 225. So you have something here where there were people, contemporaries of when it was written, that were still alive, that can attest that, yes, those are good copies. That's pretty amazing. So when we think of this forbidden book, God's Word, the Bible, we need to really begin to think about what have we got a hold of here that is somewhat unique. By the way, Jim, do you know why it's even called the Bible?
Well, I know one little acronym, that it's basic instructions before leaving Earth.
That's
one
true.
Reason
that's,
it's called
I've heard
the
that.
Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. But for some reason, bibliography comes to mind, and I'm sure there's a better definition than that.
There is another word or reason for it. The early manuscripts themselves were written on papyrus. There was a plant called the papyrus plant. Still is a papyrus plant, obviously. But they would, like, you know, beat this thing down, and they had, like, sheets coming off of it. And that's what some of the early writings would actually be placed on, was these sheets of the papyrus plant. And by the way, the Greek word for papyrus plant is byblos, B-Y-B-L-O-S. And so byblos was what the Bible was written on originally, for the most part. And so that's where it comes from, is from that Greek word for the, you know, materials that were being written on. So that you could write a, you know, when a person at college or university is writing a thesis, for example, what are they saying? They said, I've written a paper on that. Say, it's that same idea. The Bible, Biblos. The leaves of the plant is what they use for the paper. Ancient Bibles were sometimes printed on what was called parchment, which is sheep or goat skins. I always found that one interesting as well, because if you think about it, you know, God's word is, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here is the Lamb of God being written on lambskins. So I found that interesting as well. By the way, you got a clue as to, you know, if you look at little lamb there and a little sheep, although some of them are pretty good size, I gave you that. But what if you were relying on those skins to make an entire copy of the New Testament? How many sheep would that actually take? Have you ever thought about that?
No, but I happen to know because I'm reading something. It required an entire flock of sheep to provide the materials needed to make one 4th century New Testament. Wow. I had no idea about that. That's interesting.
Absolutely. Now, if it takes an entire flock, does that mean it's inexpensive to crank them out, or does that raise the physical price of a copy of the New Testament in those days?
Well, the cost of a Bible in the 1300s would easily amount to a priest's total yearly income. And I'm kind of remembering how Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, the lake, and he, you know, he cast out the devils and put them in the pigs, and the pigs ran over the edge. And I heard one time a sermon that said that that affected the entire village's economy, because a herd of pigs or a herd or a flock of sheep was their economy. It's like all of a sudden the car industry just went under, or the housing industry, or whatever else. I can understand that back in agrarian times, your herd of sheep fed a village, right?
Absolutely. And you think of back even in Texas in the days of, you know, the cattle runs, you know, a herd of cattle, you know, made or broke your household. I mean, that's where your income was. And so, yes, you lose an entire flock, you've lost something insignificant. And so this idea of, you know, an entire flock making one document, that gives you some indication. If you're going to go out and buy the entire herd, you know, of cattle, you've bought something significant. If you got the entire flock of, you know, sheep, you've purchased, you know, all the man's resources. And so, yes, that is an incredible value or price to be associated with this book. And so, by the way, something else people don't know about the Bible, because, again, we're used to having things just where they're at today. So tell me, no, you know it by memory, but would it take you very long to find John 3:16?
It would not.
Would that be a hard
long
one to find? Oh, okay.
Not for me.
What if what you had was the Bible written like a book with no chapters, no verses, nothing? Just all the words were there. Would it take you a little longer to find John 3:16?
It would be almost impossible for me, maybe others, but I just imagine there's 66 books or divisions, 40 different authors. To me, I never gave it one thought that, you know, there was that many contributions. And I've heard it said that the Bible is a library. So, no, without divisions and chapters, how would it would take you forever to find a particular scripture?
Well, imagine you were trying to teach a class and you ask everybody, I said, I want you to look at this passage over in Isaiah. How would you get them to Isaiah 53, verse 3, if there was no chapter 53 and there was no verse 3? See, the chapter divisions weren't even created until the early 1200s. And that by a lecturer at the University of Paris, he thought this would be a good idea. The verse divisions, that didn't come along until 1551. And so it's an amazing thing to realize something we take for granted, we're so happy to have, and it obviously speeds up Bible study, but it didn't exist originally. That's not the way it was written. By the way, the Geneva Bible, a very early Bible, it was before the King James, that's the one that William Shakespeare quoted over 5,000 times in his plays. Now, isn't it interesting that people give Shakespeare credit for having this incredible insight into human nature, and they think he's brilliant? By the way, I always think it's funny that they say, well, I don't like the King James because it's written in Shakespearean English. No, actually, King James version comes out later after Shakespeare. He's really quoting what was known as the Geneva Bible. But I think if you have a man who can quote the Bible over 5,000 times in his work, then you have a man who probably knows the Bible pretty good. And I think that is why William Shakespeare has such insight into human nature, is because he studied the manual of God on us. In other words, all God's writing tells us not just only about God, but about our weaknesses and our strengths, our sins, our passions. No wonder William Shakespeare was able to write as well as he did, when he had such a command of God's word. Ever thought of it in that light?
Actually, I haven't. I just remember that many times you would see a quote after you started reading the Bible and understanding, you'd say, mm-hmm. I know where he got that. That's plagiarism, isn't it, Pastor?
Mm-hmm. Well, you have to remember, if you quote from one person, it's plagiarism. If you quote from many, it's called research. And so maybe that's why he quoted 5,000 times. So
that seems interesting. That, yeah, and how wise, because we're still admiring Shakespeare, I think there must have been some God-given talent there to be able to arrange his plays and manuscripts, and thoughtful enough and smart enough to use sound biblical passages. Wouldn't that be almost a success to happen? Going to happen.
Absolutely. Well, God promised to bless his word. So, you know, it's, you include that much of it into your document, you've almost got a guaranteed success there. You know, most early Bibles, by the way, included 14 of the Apocrypha books. If people are unfamiliar with that, the Catholic Bible has an additional section of books known as the Apocrypha. Our other Bibles do not contain them. There's a reason for that. For those not familiar with it, again, the Old Testament took about 1,100 years to be written. The New Testament took about over 60 years. And there's a space between the Old and the New Testament of about 400 years. So the Apocrypha are some religious writings that occurred during that 400-year period. Now, it's not, by most scholars, considered part of the Bible, and it's not included. So you say, well, why not, when you know, you've got a particular denomination that does include them? Say, well, first of all, none of the Apocrypha writers ever claimed to be inspired by God. So they were just that, just writers. You know, the New York Times doesn't claim to be God's word, and so you don't even presume that. The New Testament Jews never included them in any of their Jewish collection of scriptures. That's another pretty good sign. Unlike the Old Testament, the Apocrypha was never validated or quoted by Christ. You alluded to this a little bit earlier, Jim, when you said, you know, when Satan tried to tempt the Lord, Jesus would then respond back by quoting God's word. He's quoting the Old Testament, of course, but he's quoting it. Well, at no point does he ever quote the Apocrypha. So that seems odd to me, that if it was to be received as scripture and not just some religious writing, then why wouldn't he have? The Apocrypha contains a great variety of errors, both historically, geographically, chronologically, and morally. For example, you might not realize that it teaches that suicide would be an honorable thing. So, no, clearly that's not correct. The Apocrypha promotes doctrines which actually contradict the Bible. So, is it a religious writing? Yes, it is. Is it the Bible, God's word? No, it's not, and hasn't been accepted that way. For example, amongst the Apocrypha books, the book of Daniel winds up having 15 chapters rather than 12. And in those three extra chapters, which come from the Apocrypha writings, one of them has a story in there known as Bel and the Dragon. where you have basically somebody who's trying to defend a woman who has been, you know, is in danger from a dragon. And so he has a spirit that comes to him and says, well, bake this cake and feed it to the dragon. When he eats it, he'll swell up and blow up. And he does. And so let me see, how exactly is that going to help you today? If you encounter a dragon, you now know how to deal with it. I mean, you feed him leftovers and he blows up. No, you see, that's the kind of stuff that's there. I really don't think I need that in my Bible, God's Word. So that may seem a little superficial, but that's actually one of the stories there. So, no, there's reasons we don't have the Apocrypha as part of our books. In the earliest days, people were trying to at least give it the benefit of being religious. And so in some cases, it was actually included. In fact, at one time, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, if you don't include it in a printing, well, then you'd be in prison for a full year. So, they're trying to, slant one direction. But, no, eventually we find that it's not even included, even as a reference. First Bible, by the way, printed in the United States was in 1663, and it was a translation for the Algonquin Indians. We wanted to make sure that this tribe of people in our own borders here in the States knew God's Word. So by 400 AD, the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. Remember, we were told to take God's Word into the uttermost parts of the world. Well, you start by getting into the languages of the people. And by 400 AD, 500 different languages were available, the God's Word. Isn't that an incredible thing, Jim, to imagine how God's Word had grown by that time?
You know what, when you were saying this, the 500 languages, first thing I thought of is what repercussions from the Tower of Babel. We were trying to build a tower to see God, to go to heaven, and God just created languages. And here we are all these years later with all of these different languages, not to mention dialects. What repercussions? Did anybody say, now, wait a minute, if we start talking all these different languages, this could be, wait a minute, we'd have to have a United Nations, so we'd have interpreters. See how there are consequences for our transgressions, are there not?
Absolutely. One thing to think about is we were never told to, everybody, let's get together and just have one massive group of people. No, he wanted us to go out to the uttermost parts. Why? Because go everywhere you can and spread his word. Go everywhere you can, get the message out there. And that's one of the reasons they split up by the languages, because they all congregated and started building this tower to heaven. And some people even indicated that they were beginning to, like, worship the stars and the, constellations and things. So they were getting so far off track. And so by diversifying the languages, they really did break off into groups and begin spreading out from each other. God's always trying to get us to spread out, take that Texas approach to just, go as far as you can and get the word out there. And one of the ways you do that is by translating God's word into the different languages. And by 400 AD, we had succeeded to get 500 languages out there. By 500 AD, just 100 years later, it's been reduced to just one language. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why would we suddenly go from having all these Bibles in different languages so people could understand and then taking it back to just one? Any ideas? What's your thoughts when you first think of it?
I don't understand it. I think what a effort in futility. What amazes me further is that we're not dealing with a man. We're dealing with God. We're experiencing absolute knowledge. And so to imagine that we could alter the course of history by leaving this tittle or that jot, as Jesus said, out of a Bible, and we could impact the, it never works that way. God's word, he has absolute control and absolute power. So it makes me be even more amazed at how God has superintended the spread of the accurate, absolute Word of God. Isn't that amazing?
It is. Jim, let me ask you a question. Think about your life before you got saved, and think about your life after you got saved. Would you say that it definitely changed your life?
There was no question of that. I think I reached a point in my life that I knew there had to be more. The different conquests, whatever they may have been, sales, relationships, whatever, once it was achieved, it felt hollow. It just wasn't enough. And I'd have never taken the bet. If you said, I'll bet you, Simmons, one day you'll be involved in the church, you will be reading the Bible daily, you will be going to theology class, you and Pastor Charles are going to have an internet radio program where we study God's, I'd have said, there's no way. I'm a wild, crazy guy, you know? So just in my life, and the impact it has when you meet somebody new and you're talking for a few minutes and you say, well, Charles, where do y'all go to church?
Mm-hmm.
You remember I have a friend named Herman Munster, and Herman taught me that. What a great way to let people know that you're here to do a job. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting?
Absolutely. It really is. And think how empowering that is. Think of, all of us have had times, not just you and me, but our listeners, they have had times in their lives when something devastating happened, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching mm-hmm. happened. But they survived. They were bigger than that. And it wasn't their own strength. It was the strength they found in God's Word. Life in Christ is not only incredible, it is life-changing and it is empowering. And so as we begin to think about it, once you begin to take away God's Word, the world can try to gain control. Because one of the things that every totalitarian government, every dictator has learned is if the people have God's Word, they're going to have a hard time keeping those people beaten down, because it's the limit to what they can do compared to what God can do in the heart of a person. You can't break a person as long as God's Word is in their hearts, because it's one of the most empowering things that you can do for a person is to share God. And so if you are facing life right now thinking, it's overwhelming, I can't take it, everybody around me today seems happy and I'm not, you need to know Christ. You need to know Him on an individual basis, not just metaphorically, not just religiously. You need to know Him as a Savior. Jim, would you take some time and share with our listeners how they can know Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior?
Absolutely. There are those, Pastor, I'm sure, tonight that are hearing this program. Their life is in complete disarray. They have been let go at a job they've had probably for 30 or 40 years. How demoralizing that is, how you feel worthless. Those things have happened to me, to others. You have a relationship that breaks up. Suddenly, you find yourself questioning, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Have I done all of this to end up empty? And so tonight, if you're thinking, I need to know more, you're feeling the Holy Spirit move you, and it's God wanting you to come home, come to Him. And we use the book of Romans because there is a succinct number of passages here that it tells us exactly, how do I get saved? We don't cover that often enough. So go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Here's what it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You mean one verse, I can be saved? But listen to how huge this is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior today, then this doesn't apply to you. But if you realize I am at the end of myself. And I think the Bible pastor actually says, if I'm at the end of myself, now I am receptive. So there are those every time we give what we call an altar call. Come to Jesus. Whenever that occurs, isn't it amazing? There's always someone in the audience that is, he's talking to me. God is calling me through this sermon, this Bible study. Confess that you are a sinner. God doesn't make you grovel. He doesn't make you beg. He says, confess your sin and believe. Here's the hard part. Believe means you got to step out in faith. It's something you can't mathematically prove. You can't use deductive reasoning in science. You have to step out in faith, and we're sometimes unwilling to do that. Believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. What is that? That's Easter. Jesus triumphed over death. And if that happens, if you confess and you believe, thou shalt be saved. No, not maybe, not I hope so. No, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession, I'm a sinner, is made unto what? Salvation. That means that your eternal destination, your eternal destiny has changed, and you now are a child of God. Pastor, if someone stepped out tonight in faith, the only way to come to God, come to Jesus, and they accepted Jesus as their Savior, and we say they're saved according to what the Bible says, not what you and I say, but then they mess up. They do something horrible or terrible a week from now, a year from now. Is their salvation completely liquidated? Are they back into horror and turmoil with no hope? What happens?
Well, obviously, this was God's plan, not man's plan. You know, if we try to do it, we try to mess up. But it's God's plan. And so when he says you have eternal life, he means eternal, not until you mess up the next time. So realize mm-hmm. that, no, you cannot lose your salvation. The Bible says neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things to come can separate you from the love of Christ. That's a wonderful thing, to realize you have a relationship, and it is an eternal relationship. So, again, my congratulations to those of you who made that decision, especially today. But whenever you made it to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know beyond the shadow of doubt it does last. It takes you through the storms. It takes you out the other side of the storms so you can see the rainbows, the promises of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Valentine's Day, not a day to dread, not a day to be frightened of, but a day to remind you of just how loved you are by a holy God who had sent his Son to die for you and pay that incredible price just so you could be free, just so you could have peace. And we know it because of this incredible book we have, the Bible, God's Word, without error. And we're going to spend some time in these coming weeks to look at that, to benefit, to be blessed by why we can believe the Bible, why we can trust it. It's an amazing book because it is, in fact, God's Word, not our Word. And so it is without error. It's on a different scale. It's a comfort, a peace, and it gives us answers to the questions we haven't even realized yet. So it's a wonderful thing. Brother Jim, I want to thank you for being with us today, this wonderful time we've shared together. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us and always taking us back to the Bible, God's inerrant, absolute word. God bless.
Amen. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.